Well, no surprise, we're back to John chapter 3. Asked if you would turn there with me. John chapter 3. Again, verses 1 through 8. We're not going to take on any more this morning, but Lord willing, maybe we'll be in chapter or verses 9 and following next week if it works out. The title of the message this morning is The Marvel of Regeneration. In John chapter 3 and verse 1, the Word of God says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit.'" To begin this morning, I really would like for us to think about what Nicodemus was thinking when he approached Jesus that night. What is on his mind? What does he believe? What position is Nicodemus coming to when he comes to Jesus to question Jesus? Nicodemus was a Pharisee. It's easy to go through Scripture and see what the Pharisees held, what their position. And folks, I want to be careful and not to group all the Pharisees into one package, but I want you to understand the overall understanding and objection that the Pharisees had against Christ. It was something new. It was something different. It was attacking their positions. It was attacking their theology. It was attacking their authority. It was attacking their finances. Everything that Jesus was doing, he was simplifying for the people so that the Pharisees would be unnecessary. And I think they grasped that somewhat as they watched Jesus do what he was doing. And I hope to point that out to you just in introduction this morning, but how did the Pharisees evaluate the kingdom of God? That's something to think about. You know, did they see themselves as the guards to the gates of the kingdom? Catholicism, the priests in Catholicism see themselves that way, that they are the guards of the gate. And Jesus tells us that the church is the guards of the gate. Jesus saw the conversation immediately was about kingdom access. He knew what was in Nicodemus's mind. He knew what Nicodemus was coming to ask. Before Nicodemus ever asked him, he knows what is in man, as we have pointed out previously. But Jesus wanted to go directly to the fact that, how do you get in the kingdom? Nicodemus, you need to know these things. What is the Pharisees' perceived understanding when it comes to access and entrance to God's kingdom? Have you ever thought about that? How would they advise or direct someone who comes to seek access to the kingdom? And you walked up to a Pharisee and you said, "I would like to go into the kingdom of God. What must I do?" Well, folks, we kind of know what they suggest first. Well, if you're a male, you go get circumcised. That's how you get there. We've looked at that from last week. I'm going to look at it a little bit more, a little deeper this morning. How would they advise somebody that's seeking to get in the kingdom? What does the teaching of the Pharisees demonstrate as to what an individual in the kingdom, what does that look like? How is the person in the kingdom and outside the kingdom? What is it that the Pharisees look at and say, "You're in the kingdom, you're not in the kingdom"? Well, they had their ideas, they had their plans, they had their intentions, their doctrine, their theology, all of that piled up and together. But now, Let's think about something. What was Nicodemus thinking personally? When he walked up to Jesus, how humble was Nicodemus when he approached Jesus that night? Was he coming to teach and correct Jesus, or was he coming to Jesus to learn something? You see, that's always a question asked. When you see two people get together, one of them thinks they know more than the other, and thus they want to do either teach or they want to learn. When you have a theological conversation, you're either teaching or you're learning. One or the other. Well, where was Nicodemus? Was he coming to correct Jesus? Find out where he stood and say, Jesus, you know, this healing stuff and these miracles are wonderful, but you're wrong here. Nicodemus held the view of the Pharisees, which is much like the Catholic view that their authority rested and was determined by their standing in the kingdom. And thus, they had the right to validate you according to their standards, according to their teaching. So they were. That's how Jesus ended up in front of the council of the Pharisees before he was crucified. They were accusing him of heresy. They were accusing him of blasphemy. This could easily turn into an entire message regarding the teachings of the Pharisees, but I do not have time. I just want to get into some stuff that I want you to think about where the Pharisees were coming from and by implication where Nicodemus is coming from. And I recommend that you, to get a better understanding, take your little Bible app on your phone, Bible Gateway, and search Pharisee and read all the times the word Pharisee is used and see what they said and what they did. It's a very interesting study. I'm gonna give you a few of them this morning just for introduction to kind of find out where he's coming from. But some of the examples, the positions held by the Pharisees from Scripture where they interacted helps us understand their opinion in matters regarding Jesus and others. Most all of these are going to come from the book of Luke, but understand that the Synoptic Gospel, Mark, Matthew, also cover some of the same events, but they also add a few others. Luke chapter 5 and verse 17. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Jesus was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. So, they came to hear what Jesus had to say. That sounds wonderful. They were here to learn, right? Sounds like it. They were watching the miracles. Does that not sound like Nicodemus there? Lord, we know that you're a teacher come from God because you're doing these miracles. That's what they held to. Sounds good. Luke chapter 5, verse 20 and 21. And the scribes and the Pharisees begin to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemy? Do y'all understand what they're doing? They come to listen to a teacher teach who they are at least intrigued by the fact that he performs miracles. But then he says, everything he's saying is blasphemy. He's doing one thing and healing. On the other hand, everything he's teaching is blasphemy. Do you see the attitude of the Pharisees at this point? And the scribes and the Pharisees begin to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sin but God alone? Folks, every picture of any healing is a picture of regeneration. And every act of regeneration is the act of the mercy and forgiveness of God. And Jesus had the power to forgive sin. But they saw it as blasphemy. They thought he was in objection with God. He wasn't submitting with their understanding of who God was. Luke 5:30. And the Pharisees and the scribes and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Why do you? Us Pharisees wouldn't do anything like that. We're holy people. We're good, godly people. Why would Jesus sit down with tax collectors and sinners? Do you see where they were coming from? From a judgmental attitude, thinking that they're so much better than others? Verse 33 of Luke 5, and they said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. You see how they're contrasting and comparing themselves with what Jesus was doing. And Jesus was doing exactly what needed to be done. But than John's disciples. They fasted. And the disciples of the Pharisees. So understand that there's John and his disciples. There's Jesus and his disciples. But the Pharisees and their disciples are also there. And John's disciples are acting more like the Pharisees' disciples, and they're cool with that. But wait a minute, Jesus' disciples, they're not taking fast. They're eating. They're enjoying themselves. They're celebrating. Luke 6, 2. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" You know what they were doing? The disciples were hungry, and they took a shortcut through a field, and they were eating corn on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees came judging them for eating, and Jesus said, "They're not doing anything." And he told them Scripture. A lot of times when he responded with Scripture, it was like they kept silent. Because they're not thinking Scripture, you guys. They're thinking tradition. Amen. See, our traditions can get us all messed up because we think more of our traditions than we do of the Word of God. So we'll come up with some solution or resolution thinking that we're fixing things, and we've walked away from what God's Word has actually said about the issue. Another one, Luke 6, 7. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath. What's wrong with that? So that they might find a reason to accuse him. Do you see what they're doing? They're watching Jesus so closely. And they're looking for something where they can accuse him of breaking God's law, hit their tradition. They see it as God's law, but it's truly their tradition. That's on them. There is a story in Luke chapter 7. Understand this, that Jesus, there's a lot of times you're going to see where Jesus was invited to the house of a Pharisee to eat. And in Luke 7, there is this story where Jesus was invited. They wanted to have him close. I think the reason they did that so often is because they were constantly trying to find things to accuse him of and hold him accountable and so forth. And, you know, they held to what they thought was the law of Moses. So, of course, it was their tradition. And they accused him and they judged him as a false prophet. They needed that evidence. They wanted that assurance. To make sure, because, you know, these miracles kind of blew them away. They say, you know, that really is the only... You know what they ended up coming up to say one time? That it was... He was doing these miracles by the power of Satan. That's how they went. That's how far they went. They said, well, Satan can heal too. My goodness, how much did they hate Christ? How much did they despise him? But anyway, in Luke 7, he was invited to this meal. He was sitting down, reclined at the table. And this woman who was badly diseased showed up. She heard Jesus was there. She went into this meal. She went there and she began to cry. The Bible says that she wiped Jesus' feet, wet his feet with tears, and dried them with her hair. And then notice, in Luke 7, 39, now when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Y'all see that? Now this was not said out loud. Luke records it as, he said it to himself. He didn't intend for anyone to hear. But I'm going to leave that right there and we're going to come back to that. Luke 14:1. On one Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of the ruler of the Pharisees. Now look, this is not just a Pharisee, this is one of the ruler guys. It could have been Nicodemus for all we know. We don't know. They were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And folks, dropsy, best explanation is it's swollen. It's edema. Real bad edema. Okay? Where you're swelling up, the heart's not working right. You're not, you know, you just swell up. Your legs swell up. Lots swell up because you're not processing. the heart's not processing and filtering, your kidneys are going bad, shutting down, whatever. Verse 3, and Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? And they could not reply to these things. Y'all know why Jesus attacked them? Because, see, we feel differently about people we know and love. We treat them differently than we do others. If we don't really care about some people, well, we will judge them more harshly. And he brought this home and he says, you know what? This one I just healed, he's my child. He's mine. And I'm going to take care of him, even on a Sabbath day. He said, how many of you had an ox or a child who fell in a ditch that you wouldn't go take him out on a Sunday, on a Sabbath? Luke 15:2, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Do y'all see the self-righteousness that continues to flow? That they are so good to judge others? They're good at judging others. They're just sinners. Luke 16:14, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. Well, that tells you something else about the Pharisees. The Pharisees, in their unregenerate state, despised Jesus and his teaching. The goal of much of their interaction was to destroy him, to catch him into something so that they can convict him before a council and cause his death. They hated him to death. They did not like the discomfort of his teaching. His teaching made them feel uncomfortable, and they wanted to deal with that. They wanted to escape. They wanted to get rid of it somehow. Amen. They were comfortable in their dark understanding, and they loved their darkness rather than light. You know why people don't seek the Word of God? Because it's convicting. Yep. Amen. You don't want to come to church because it's convicting. You don't want to read your Bible because it's convicting. Jesus was bringing conviction on them because he was tampering with their understanding of their tradition and the law of Moses, because they felt free and holy and the power of it. They thought they were great. But folks, I want to say something. Bottom line are, we are our own Pharisees. All mankind without the revealing Spirit of God and a new heart granting us some eyes to see and ears to hear. If we can't see the truth and hear the truth, we're like the Pharisees. We're no different. We're nothing more than Pharisees who's trusting our own standard of right and wrong. What I decide is right. What I decide is wrong is right and wrong. What God says about it don't matter much. Me and him, we okay. We make our own rules and apply them more to others than we do our own selves. A lot of times we judge others and we never think about, well, how have I done the exact same thing? We do it all the time. We don't even realize that our moral compass is broken. But we're willing to die on the hill and to argue for it and defend it, what we think about what is right in our own eyes. And every person in this room is religious and worships something. I believe every agnostic, I believe every atheist, I believe every Muslim, I believe every Hindu, I believe every Buddhist, I believe everybody, every single person is, they're worshipers. They're born to worship God. But they would rather have an idol that they can control, not the God who is outside of their control. We all worship. And that's just for introduction. Regeneration is necessary. Point one, verse 3. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, remember, this new existence or rebirth is something Jesus is expecting Nicodemus to understand. He needs to be aware of this. He was not surprised, but he was vocalizing that you're a teacher of the Jews and you don't know these things? We're going to get to that in the future. But you need to understand that Jesus was expecting him to know these things. Instead, Nicodemus and all the Pharisees believed and taught a standard of self-righteousness which they could live self-justified and proclaim privately and publicly that they were God-blessed, good, and glory-bound. That's how they felt of themselves. If that is true for any of us, if our opinions of ourselves were actually true, there would be no need for any regeneration to take place in any one of us. If our opinions of ourselves is true, then we don't need Christ. But if God's word is true about who we are, we need to be regenerated. We need a new birth. We need to be born again. Folks, how many people have you run across that actually honestly says, I'm hell-bound? Most people I run into say they're heaven-bound. I'm going to heaven. Really? Do you know Christ? Oh, you know, well, I know of him. Yeah. Do you go to church? Are you faithful in some body of Christ locally? Do you study the Word of God? Do you pray to him? No, but all that's just not necessary. I'm going to heaven. See, everybody's going to heaven. Everybody. Somebody's thinking, you know, on that final day, you guys, when I breathe my last, there's going to be so much of my good stuff here and so much of my bad stuff. My good stuff always going to outweigh my bad stuff. Because we don't remember. We don't remember. We don't want to think about the bad stuff. But that's usually what people throw up in your face is the bad stuff, not the good stuff. When it comes to judgment day, yeah, I'm glad all my bad stuff is taken care of in Christ. Because I got plenty. Paul, the apostle who used to be Saul the Pharisees, gets it now. I want y'all to think about that. Saul was a Pharisee before he was converted. Now Paul, the apostle. What changed his mind? What brought him to this new conclusion, this new understanding of the truth? Folks, it was regeneration. The work of the grace of God. Saul, who was Paul, or Saul, who is now Paul, was born from above. He was born again. Here's what he tells the church at Corinth. Now think about this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. You know what he's talking about, you guys? Regeneration. The death and resurrection, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is regeneration. Pictured, illustrated, done, performed to him. He was in the flesh. He's no longer in the flesh. Paul says we don't regard him in the flesh anymore. We regard him in the spirit. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, verse 17, he is a new creation. What's he talking about? Regeneration. He is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God. All this is from who? God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Paul's telling this church at Corinth that is really messed up. They've got divisions. They've got problems. They've got sin. They've got all these problems going on. And he's saying, you know what? The only reason we, any of us, stand in the presence of God is because of what Christ has done. If you think you don't sin, you don't know what sin is. Reconciliation. All of this is from God. And I love the part where he says, not counting their trespasses against them. Paul truly reveals the contrast. In his tone, from being a Pharisee, and challenging the demeanor when he penned these words. I want you to think about this. He sent this to the church of Galatia. He said, for even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law. Do you know what he just said? He admitted as a Pharisee. He confessed as a Pharisee. I talk about this all the time. And I tell other people to do it. But I don't do it. That's what Paul was confessing as a Pharisee. He said, even those of the circumcised who are telling you to be circumcised don't keep the law. But they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Do you know what a legalist wants to do? A legalist wants you to behave like them. A legalist, and we're all legalists at heart, wants to get other people to submit to their standard. Whatever that might be. It could be circumcision. It could be baptism. It could be so many things that we just put up there as these are important. And we want other people to fall in line and we rejoice and feel good that those people are doing what we want them to do. Manipulation? I don't know. Verse 14, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, I can't boast in anything that I have done. I boast in Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me. Guess what he's talking about? Regeneration. And I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. He's talking about regeneration again. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. And y'all, I want you to think about this. I really would like to get into this deeper, but I really don't have time. And he says, upon the Israel of God. Do you know how a Pharisee would judge that as blasphemy? To say those very words and then end, and upon the Israel of God? Do you know what he just did? He said the new creation, the new generated people, the regenerated people, they are the Israel of God. They are the Israel of God, the regenerated folk. You don't have to be a converted Pharisee to understand this new birth teaching. The uneducated fisherman, Peter, he comprehends it. This basic necessity of regeneration to see the kingdom of God, to enter the kingdom of God, he teaches in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. Who did? He did. He caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Folks, this is the work of God. Your conversion and that which sustains you today is the work of God, not you. At the end of this same chapter, Peter repeats this in verse 23. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God, having purified your soul by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. It's what Luke was talking about earlier. It's the Word of God working on hearts and minds. And then he continues, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower fails, but the Word of God, the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you. The truth is, you guys, we need regeneration. Death is coming. The flesh is dying. Regeneration is necessary. It is not something new that only begins in the New Testament. Luke talked about it from Ezekiel last week, and Ezekiel 36 last week and 37 this week. That valley of dry bones this morning. Peter was quoting from the Old Testament. All flesh is like grass. It's going to die. They were being told they're going to die in the Old Testament. It withers and it falls. What is our hope? Our only hope is Christ. How can we stop the process of death? We're all dying. You can bondo the cracks. You can paint over the blemishes. But you're all dying. We need regeneration. We face death, but we face it with the hope of regeneration. Romans 8, verse 6 says, "For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Amen. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Amen. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead or dying because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to you in your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." Folks, He is talking about regeneration. Regeneration is very, very necessary. It's also necessary. Second point. Regeneration is God's marvelous work. Sometimes we call that a miracle. When God does a marvelous work, it's a miracle. The miracle about this marvelous work is that sinners such as you and I are able to be redeemed. John chapter 3, verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now Nicodemus' question makes sense in a world if we understand the world of the Pharisees and the views, how they viewed themselves. Nicodemus asked, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time in his mother's womb and be born?" Pharisees taught that there was a checklist, and you had to keep up with your checklist. And as you checked off your checklist, and here's Jesus coming to Nicodemus saying, "Nicodemus, there's one more you got to add to your checklist. You got to be born again." "Well, how can I do that? I'm so tired of working for my salvation. What else do I need to do, Jesus?" See, his problem with what Jesus said, he saw it as his responsibility. He saw it as, "I've got to do something. I've got to enter back into my..." How can that happen? Tell me, explain to me, Jesus, how I'm going to be able to check that one off. If you're saying that that is a requirement, I need to know how to do that. He tells him, I don't know if he accepts it. I don't know if he believes it. We're not given all that information. Nicodemus was thinking from his perspective. This miracle-performing teacher and prophet is giving me something more to perform. I got to keep up with so that I can see the kingdom of God. See, regeneration is nothing that you and I can participate in no more than we participated in our own natural birth. Can y'all picture for a minute a woman giving birth and the doctors and nurses are sitting there yelling instructions to the child in the womb? Y'all think that's going to work, moms? Not going to work, is it? They're yelling instructions at the child. How silly can that be? The work of regeneration is all that which is outside. All of this is taking place outside of us. It must be done by forces outside of us. From conception to adulthood, we are dependent on others to get into this world, to being born in the first place. And I have to say, too, you guys, when many talk about viability when it comes to a standard for abortion, there are some people who say, well, it that's not really a child until it's viable. Well, viable just basically means that it lives okay by itself. I'm sorry. A little clarity back there. If Lucretia just left that child somewhere, it would not be viable. I want to tell you something. There ain't none of us who are viable. In the spiritual realm, we are never to think that we are independent. You know what happens as you grow older? You begin to realize that you're more dependent on God than you ever have been before. You're more dependent. When you want to talk about viability, there's no point when a believer says, I've had enough of church, I've had enough of word, I've had enough of people of God, I can do this on my own, I don't need so much of that no more. Children of God do not become more independent, but more reliant on our God as we mature in Christ. I hope you understand that your faith and repentance itself is a gift of God. Jesus informs Nicodemus that the new birth, the being born again, born from above, is the work of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter 3. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, regeneration, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prisons because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were brought safely through water, baptism, which corresponds to this, regeneration, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for the good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Now, folks, when it talks about he was being put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit, that's a picture of regeneration. He goes on in verse 21, and he says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, but it's not the removal of the dirt from the body. When you think about a bath and something that cleans you, a sprinkle and a pour won't do. You got to get in the tub. When we talk about this, we're talking about the picture that Jesus Christ gave us in the death, burial, and resurrection. Why do so many want to step away from that picture? Because that is the most actual picture of regeneration that we can have. The dead coming to life again. And I think baptism, the way Baptists perform it, is the biblical way to picture that and to illustrate that. The Apostle Paul agrees in the verses we read earlier from 2 Corinthians. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. That's Paul's standard. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God. That's what we read. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is where that's found if you want to write it down. Remember the rich young ruler coming to Jesus and asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That young ruler had his checklist all good and gone. He was all right. He said, I've done all these from my youth. But what made him feel that he wasn't qualified for eternal life yet? What is it that Jesus was saying that was getting to him that he thought, I'm not there yet? Well, Jesus told him, and Jesus' instruction was to give away all that you have to the poor. Do service where others are the beneficiaries. You see, everything that a legalist does, he does it for himself. Any Pharisee was not doing things for other people, he was doing it for himself. So if he was living godly, he was not living godly so that he could be a blessing and encouragement to others. He was living godly so that it made sure and assured him that he was going to heaven and to hell with the rest of the world. That was the point. Kingdom citizens serve others in their day-to-day lives. Young ruler sacrificed something dear from his own possession because he was hung up on exalting himself. That's the way he evaluated himself. I've done all these things. What am I missing? Well, the missing is that everything that you are doing is you're doing it for yourself and not for others. He walked away sorrowfully. He walked away sorrowfully. And Jesus says this towards the end. Those that heard it said this, then who can be saved? But Jesus responded, what is impossible with man is possible with God. That's where we stand. There exists no ritual, there's no ceremony that we can participate in voluntarily or involuntarily that produces regeneration. It's outside of us. Regeneration is God's work. What a miracle is performed every time a lost person becomes saved. I know that a lot of times when a person first comes to Christ, they seem to think that it was them. It was my faith, it was my repentance that brought me there. But folks, remember, it is the gift of God that we have faith and repentance. 1 John chapter 3 says this, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God? And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it didn't know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. He says we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. We don't know what the future looks like. None of us know what that glorified body will look like. But we do know this, that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself even as Christ is pure. Our hope is in God. Our hope is in Christ. It's in the work of Christ. It's in the work of God. It's the work of the Spirit. It is not in us. Regeneration is the work of God. And finally, regeneration affects real change. Verse 6 of John 3. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. This is the third time that Jesus mentions the Spirit's involvement in regeneration. He does it in verse 5. He does it in verse 6. Boyce's, in his commentary on John, goes into an explanation why we shouldn't use, or we should rarely use, the term Holy Ghost, because we don't know what ghosts are. When we think ghosts, we're thinking about this spirit being of the dead walking around. And he discourages people from using it as much as possible. But then he goes into this idea about understanding what the Spirit means here. He says the following concerning the Word and the Spirit. Quote, in the Latin language from which we get our word spirit, the word is spiritus, which means breath. We recognize this truth every time we use one of the English words derived from it. For instance, in English, the word spiritus has given us the words aspire, conspire, inspire, perspire, and expire. They all refer to different ways of using one's breath. When men aspire, they take a deep breath and try harder. When men conspire, they put their heads together and breathe in and out with one another. A man is inspired when another man, or God, blows some of his breath into him. A person perspires by breathing out through the skin. When we expire, we breathe out for the last time. We die. Now, when he talks about the wind and the Spirit, you need to understand that he is addressing the same work of the Spirit. But he's comparing it, I believe, for one reason, because of its power. The wind is a powerful thing. We see what it does, but we can't tell or predict. You're walking down the road. You're walking down a street, and you've got an umbrella, and there's a wind coming. But you don't know that wind's going to take your umbrella away until it's already happened. It'd be nice to be looking down the road and saying, well, I see it coming. You don't see it coming. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. They don't see it coming. Amen. That's God at work in His own time. Jesus is using the wind to give Nicodemus an image in his mind for the Spirit of God. The Greek word here is pneuma, where we get our words pneumatic and pneumonia. You know, pneumonia is in the lungs. Pneumatic is like a pneumatic tool. It's an air tool. That's what he's using. That's the Greek word here. These words deal with air. Nicodemus, being an Old Testament and Hebrew scholar, realized that also something in the Old Testament makes him think of these same things about the wind. You remember Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The word there is ruah. The breath of God was hovering over the waters. God breathed on the earth and creation took place. Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils and he breathed the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. That's ruah. God's ruah. He gives life. Noah's Ark, I think, is very interesting. It keeps saying about everything that has breath. Genesis 6:17. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on earth shall die. Do you see what he's doing? He's saying when these flood waters comes, it stops the breath. They drowned. They die. Every living thing. That was a global flood, by the way, not a local flood. Genesis 7:15. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh in which there was the breath of life. Do you know what he's saying? They were able to keep breathing on the ark. They kept breathing. And one more, Genesis 7:22. Everything on the dry land in whose nostril was the breath of life died. It took away their breath, the breath of God, and they died. There is a New Testament connection I want to make before moving on. Last week I attempted to draw the connection between the terms used as Jesus spoke of being born of the water and of the Spirit. How the water is sometimes used in reference to the Word of God, sometimes used for the Spirit of God. Early in John's Gospel, do you know that Jesus is called the Word that became flesh? And you know that Jesus walked this earth proclaiming the truth of His Father? And He said to His disciples that I needed to go away so that the Spirit could come. Do you know what the Spirit of God represents to us today? The Word of God. Folks, you can read the text out of any Bible, out of any translation you want to, but it ain't going to get real unless the Spirit's there. The Spirit is what enlightens the Word of God to you and I, and we need that. Nicodemus should have realized that. God's Holy Word, God's Holy Spirit breathes new life into us, and they also sustain us through every day of living before God. It is nothing of our own, nothing that we can proclaim. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth in such a disciplining epistle, says this in chapter 6, in verse 8, "But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexual immoral, nor the idolaters, nor the adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you are washed." How was you washed? By the Word and the Spirit. "You were sanctified." How were you sanctified? The truth sanctifies. The Word of truth, the Spirit sanctifies. All these parallel, you guys. And you were justified. What justifies you? The Word of God, the Spirit of God. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on and he says, "And by the Spirit of our God." Y'all see what happens there? But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Clear as a bell. Clear as a bell. I don't know why anybody would argue otherwise. So, to bring this section to a close, understand that Jesus is telling Nicodemus that there is a flesh world and there are those born out of the flesh and they are flesh. But there is also a spiritual birth, a birth that brings forth children unto God, born by God, born to God. Nicodemus should have not been surprised that Jesus said to them, to him, you must be born again. It should be something that they understood from the Old Testament. Men are sinners and must be translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. We should marvel, though, at the new birth itself. We should all marvel if we are believers today that God has taken us out of our ugly, nasty sinfulness and set him with himself through Jesus Christ. That's a marvel in itself. Amen. Don't marvel at saying you need to be born again, but marvel at the fact that you are born again. Yeah. We should not even assume that God, that as God's creation, that we can harness the Spirit of God no more than we can harness the wind. We should no more think that we can predict the Spirit of God's work no more than we can predict what the wind's going to do. I laugh at weather predictions, y'all. I do. How many times this hurricane's going to move? They're guessing. They're rolling a dice with their best computer models. They're guessing. Man can't predict that, and man definitely cannot predict the work of the Spirit. We can call for a revival and say, we're going to have a week of revival. Did anybody check with God before y'all scheduled God to do that? Anybody? You can have a conference, but I don't know if you're going to have a revival unless God says, it's time to revive. The Spirit of God cannot be controlled. It cannot be predicted. We can pray it comes, and we can pray it does a gracious work, but we are not the driving force. It is the masterful work of God, God himself. And I'm going to close with this. I promised you I was going to go back to Luke chapter 7. You guys, the Spirit of God does a marvelous work in people's life. It does bring change. And in Luke 7, in verse 39, it says, now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to him, himself, if this man were a prophet, if he was really of God, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she's a sinner. And Jesus, answering, said to him, Simon, that's the guy who invited him. That's not Simon Peter. This is the priest, the Pharisee. That's his name. I have something to say to you. And do y'all not hear sarcasm when he responds? And he answered, say it then, teacher. Well, teach me something then. I mean, this dude thought he was a ruler of the Pharisees. He really thought he was the highest, most educated. And he said, well, you got something to say to me. Won't you teach me something then? All right. I love this. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and another 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? And Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. Guess what? He got the question right. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. But from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." What a contrast there at Simon's table. And thinking about sin and where we've come from and what God has forgiven. Those who have been forgiven little, they probably look at themselves and feel themselves pretty good old people. I don't need so much of God's word. I don't need God's people. I don't need God's church. I'm okay. But you know, somebody that really has seen the depths of their sin and recognized how far God has brought them, they're going to have a little bit more thankfulness. They're going to put forth a little more effort to honor their God. Where do we stand? Something to think about, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for this time. Just ask you to bless your word. Use it for your honor and glory. Forgive my mumbling and stumbling. Just ask your will to be done as your word goes forth. Draw the lost to you. Strengthen all who are yours. We ask this forgiveness in Christ's name.